For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray, and you may be seated. Father, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for the word that you have given to us. We believe that it is breathed out by you, that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the writers were illumined by you to give us exactly what you would have us to know. You've given us a way to know you. You've given us a way to follow and to serve you, and that is in Christ. And we know that because of Scripture. So, Father, as our consciences testify to us our sinfulness, I pray this morning that we would see that you have dealt justly with us in Christ. We love you and thank you. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's jump right into it. Verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There's just a couple of verses before where I started. I just wanted to jump into those real quick too. Romans 1 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. For some people, hearing the gospel is life-giving, but for others, hearing it makes their pride swell and their ego bruised in their unbelief. But in believing the gospel, you secure for yourself an inheritance, not by your own works, but by the work of Christ. See, when we hear certain things about Scripture, about Christ, about following Jesus, our consciences testify to the truth. Because whenever I say that we don't deserve the grace of Christ, and in fact, we deserve the wrath that is reserved, there's something inside each and every one of us, if you're intellectually honest and spiritually honest with yourself, where you have a bit of a knee-jerk reaction. You say, well, not me. Not me. But you do. And I do. You see, we deserve the full wrath of God. We deserve hell. And it's a hard truth. But if we are honest with ourselves, we know. We know. And some of you right now, you might be stirring a little bit, thinking, yeah, not me. But yeah, me too. The Holy Spirit guarantees your inheritance in Christ. See, and this is me making a beeline to the cross. The Holy Spirit guarantees your inheritance in Christ. He himself, the Holy Spirit, is God. And what he's given us is a bit of a promissory note of your salvation. What happens is in the fullness of time, in eternity past, God knew. Because God knows all things. God knows whether you would believe or whether you would not. We could have a deeper conversation about that, but I won't go there. He guarantees that when he begins a good work in you, that he will see it through to the day of Christ. He will complete it. Hebrews says that God alone, Jesus, is the author and the perfecter, or the author and the finisher of our faith. It is sealed by the Holy Spirit. You are saved at a moment in time, but your sanctification, which is your growing in Christ-likeness, that takes place through a long process called life. If you've ever lived a day in your life, which if you are here, you have lived a day of life, you know that things are not always easy, but it's through the things that are not easy where you feel yourself grow the most. Success is a horrible teacher, but failure is a really good one. Verses 15 to 16, for this reason, for the inheritance, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul gives us a bit of an example. He prays for these people continually. He knows their testimony is true. They have borne witness to it. He has seen it himself. He knows the manner of which they have been saved, and he prays for them likewise. He prays. It gives him joy. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. And that's the model, that's the pattern that Paul gives us, that we don't cease. We don't stop praying for our fellow believers, for our brothers and our sisters in Christ. So there's a question here for you, is how is your prayer life? How is your own prayer life? Often, we might ask ourselves, what can I do in a certain situation? Like, what is it that I could, like, I feel so helpless. What is there that I could possibly do to make this situation better? And oftentimes, you can do nothing to make a situation better. If you've ever, I'm the type where people ask me for advice, and sometimes I have no idea what to say. And sometimes saying something to give advice isn't helpful anyway. People just often want to vent and for them to hear you say, yeah, that's rough, man. Sorry. But prayer itself is effective. That is something you have full control over, whether you pray or not. What can I do? You can pray. Okay, 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Paul prays for them to know Christ continually. And this is very Trinitarian. Hear this. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Now, if you notice, the word spirit in your Bible is probably capitalized. This is the Holy Spirit. Because the promise of a New Testament believer is that if you have professed Christ, if you've been baptized into him, you have the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is a New Testament promise that is for all believers. And this is part of the inheritance is from God, is that you get the Holy Spirit who will himself guarantee your salvation to the day that you meet Christ. It's very Trinitarian. We have the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit. Anytime someone is saved, it is an outworking of the totality of the Trinity. It is always an outworking of the entirety of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father has willed it. The Son has achieved it or accomplished it or purchased it. And the Holy Spirit has sealed it. This is all God's work. Because this is why God wants us to know him. We are not to be of the faith or of the belief that knowing God is impossible or difficult or hard. But also we have a very reasonable faith. We have a very reasonable faith. It seems crazy to the world, but the people apart from God are not the ones who made the world, right? If I say, yeah, I do believe that all that exists, all of creation was made in 6 literal days, and then God rested on the 7th. Now, that seems crazy to the world, but let me put something before you that it's actually of radical belief to reject that notion and say, all of this is here by total accident. That seems more radical to me. It seems more radical to me to say that although there is evil in the world, there's no reason to actually believe it's evil. That seems radical to me. And let me put this before you. If there is such a thing as good and there's such a thing as evil, then there is a law that is given. There is a moral law that says, yes, killing children is evil, right? Or killing anybody. Murder is evil. Stealing, lying, all those things are bad and different in scale, obviously. Like lying doesn't seem as serious as murder. Now, all sin bears the punishment that is death. But lying certainly seems less than murder. I think we would all agree. But if there is a moral law like that, then there must be a giver of that moral law. If there is a moral law, then there must be something that is above creation. There is something that is transcendent, that is the authority of which can say something is right or something is wrong. Because otherwise, what are you left with? Murder is wrong. Why? Because. And you say, well, you might say it hurts people, which is fair that it does. But the same question will be asked. But why is hurting people wrong? Why is victimizing somebody else wrong? And without an objective standard, which I would say is God himself, you're left with, because I said so. Or because culture says so. Because culture has never gotten anything wrong. Our faith is reasonable. We would be deemed radicals for this, but I think it's radical to shift in the opposite direction. Verses 18 and 19, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. God wants us to not just have head knowledge. That's good. That's head knowledge is good and it's right. God also wants us to have a heart knowledge, a spiritual knowledge. We aren't a dumb faith. We're not a faith without emotion. So we are a faith with knowledge, and we are a faith with spirit or heart. Emotions aren't everything, because I've been to churches before where there's this manufactured emotionalism that is confused often for a spiritual response. Now, emotion exists because God has given it to us. We have emotions, and those aren't a bad thing. There are philosophies that say that emotions are bad. Emotions aren't necessarily bad, but emotions, your heart, can be deceiving to you. And often, and it's not that hard to manipulate emotions. It's not that hard. And you can manipulate that and trick somebody into thinking that their emotional feeling is a spiritual response. And often it's not true, but often it is. In the same way, you probably have somebody that you love. I just had a baby recently, if you don't know that. If you did know that, I had a baby recently. It's still true. It's different. It's different. That kind of love is very different. But while I have this strong emotional feeling of love towards my son, it's not just emotional. I have a duty. I have a duty as his dad. I have a hope as his dad as well. And what is our hope? Our hope is this rich inheritance that has been bestowed upon us, that has been given to us. We have this nowness of it, but we also have this future of it. In the same way, when Christ died, what we call that is he has inaugurated his kingdom. That his kingdom has come. When he prayed for, like, your kingdom come, your will be done. Like, the kingdom has come. The kingdom is here. It is here and it is now. It has been inaugurated. But there's going to be a day where it is also consummated. So while the kingdom has come now, it's also expected to come later as well. The fullness of it will come later. So in the same way, we have this rich inheritance where we experience the goodness of God's kingdom. We experience the greatness of God himself, but we also know that there's a future hope as well. Now we have righteousness. Now we have justification. We're made right before the Lord. But in the future, we have this future hope of a future glory, where we'll have glorified bodies, we'll be with Christ in heaven, where we have peace, like perfect peace. We have rest in the future. And we have this sinless perfection in the future. We don't have that now. And people will tell you that we have that now. We do not have that now. But here's what we do have for the believers. You have the imputed righteousness of Christ, which means his righteousness, when you become a believer, is credited to you. So now, when God sees you, he does not see your sinfulness. He doesn't see your brokenness. If you are in Christ, when he looks at you, he sees Christ. Not that you are God or that you are Jesus, but he sees the full righteousness of Jesus in you now. And it's sealed. It is sealed by the Holy Spirit. When you think of a seal, you think of maybe like the old wax seals that people would send letters with on the, when it was closed. It's sealed. It has the stamp of the Lord. Verse 20. Wrong side. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He has this great power. He has this great power. Romans 8. I'm going to flip to Romans 8. Romans 8, 10 and 11. I'm going to start at 9 because I like that too. You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The same Spirit, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is now at work and alive in you. It is the same power of God because it is of the same authority of God. God is the one, Christ is the one who is the name that is above every name. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Christ is King. And never in my walk with Christ before this week would I thought that was a controversial statement to say that Christ is King. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you're the happiest person in the room. But you have been raised to life under the authority, by the authority of Christ the King. He raises you to life. And if you're not raised into life in Christ, then you will be guilty before him, and he will judge you according to your sin. But if you are in Christ, you will not be judged according to your sin because Jesus himself has already borne that punishment. Because again, 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, I say, Christ is King. Every single person, every single title, every single office will one day bow before Jesus himself and give account for what he has done. Kings, presidents, senators, representatives, chancellors, prime ministers, teachers, pastors, moms and dads, all authority that is in heaven and on earth, angelic beings, demonic forces, all things Christ has the authority over, and they will all bow the knee before Christ. They are all under the rule and the reign of Jesus. So teaching moment for that is, how do you operate in your position? Because all of you have a position. If you have breath in your chest, you have a position on this earth. For some of you, you are retired and ride on, man. Can't wait. Just kidding. I can. Some of you are moms or dads and your husbands and your wives, your grandparents and grandkids and all the things. And you have your jobs, and there's tons of titles that I won't try to name that come with all the types of jobs you can have. You are subject to the rule of Christ. And you give an account of how you operate in your role. Or you will. So how do you champion Christ in your role? It's kind of rhetorical, because I don't know how you should reflect Christ in your role, but you should. It's a command given to all. And then how also have you suppressed him in your role? We have a God who will not be mocked. While he is a gentle lamb, Christ is the lamb who was slain. He's also a roaring lion. He raises people up and he takes people down. So in 22 and 23, we see a dichotomy. There's this idea, or a juxtaposition. I like words. There's this idea that you have Jesus as the head over things, and then you also have Jesus having things under his feet. So obviously, like, Jesus is above all in this, but there's a difference here. There's a difference in what Christ is the head of and what Christ has put below his feet. When you think of below his feet, you should think of a footstool. Think of like a person taking down an enemy, and then he reclines and props his feet up on that enemy. That's what this language carries. Now, Christ is the head of the body, the church. Colossians tells us, this tells us, that Christ is the head of the body, his believers, his church. There's something called federal headship. Federal headship, that Christ is the federal head, and everybody has a federal head. It will either be in Adam or it will be in Christ. And these are through imputation. I just talked about Jesus' imputed righteousness, right? So if you have the imputed righteousness of Christ credited to you, then you are under the federal headship of Jesus. But if you do not have the imputed righteousness of Christ, you have the imputed sinfulness of Adam credited to you. It is the curse that is born to all people. It is a curse that is inherited to all people. Everyone who has ever been born has the headship of Adam, the sinfulness of Adam. But we have the imputed righteousness for believers. The benefits to this, because there are benefits. You have the perfect guide. You have the Holy Spirit, who is God. The saints are edified. You're built up in him. You have defense from wolves. The church has the perfect defense from wolves, because the perfect defense is Christ and his word. We have a perfect success in our mission work, in our evangelism. We know that I can't save anybody by my own power, and neither can you, as much as we might try. We can't do that. It's the old expression, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't. Exactly. Can't make a horse drink. You can take him there. You can show him the way. But because it's the Holy Spirit who makes people alive, we can trust that when we do our mission work, the success of it is not predicated on the results that we can produce, because the only result we can produce is, did we try? The Holy Spirit has to do the rest, all of it. And we have this holy increase. We have sanctification. These are your benefits as a person under the headship of Christ. But if you are under the headship of Adam, the federal headship of Adam, Jesus is promising that he's making his enemies a footstool. Also, the enemies, making enemies a footstool, that is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. So that was interesting. Under his feet means when he defeats enemies, he props his feet up upon them, because Jesus has dominion over all, and he will deal justly to those who hate him. So a couple things. Three things, actually. It's not a couple. We have three things here that I want to talk about for a second. We have, in Christ, because of the resurrection, we are reconciled to Christ. We have a hope in Christ. We have a perfect rest in Christ. So our hope in Christ is this future hope. It's the hope in death, that when we die, it is not the end of something. It's actually the beginning of the rest of eternity. Your short time on this earth, whether that's 10 years or 80 years, whatever that looks like, your short time here is nothing compared to the longevity of eternity. Your future hope, your hope in death, is in Christ alone. We have a hope of knowing God. There's this sealing of the Holy Spirit that I talked about that allows us to presently enjoy the promised future glory. And here's the thing. Baptism of the Holy Spirit that it talks about in, I think it's 40 days from Easter Sunday, is Pentecost. And Pentecost was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church. That was when the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, descended upon all believers. That's when it became, that's when the promise for the New Testament became reality for the church. That the Holy Spirit, it descended upon the disciples, and they started speaking in different tongues, right? The tongues weren't necessarily the gift. The gift was the Holy Spirit. So baptism of the Holy Spirit wasn't about tongues. It's about the indwelling or the washing over the Holy Spirit on the New Testament church. Because the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not an Old Testament promise. That was reserved only for certain people in the Old Testament. But in the New Covenant, it's for all believers. That's what the baptism of Christ, of the Holy Spirit is. And because of the Holy Spirit, now we have a perseverance. We have a perfect perseverance that he will complete his mission in us, his work in us. So now, we know that though there will come a time where we will have to strive no more. We will not have to work anymore. That's our future hope. That our pain, our suffering, our longing is brought to bear before Christ. All right, second, we are reconciled to Christ. Now, there must be a change that happens to be reconciled. For someone to make right what is broken, there has to be a change. But the thing is, the one that is broken is not God, but it is us. We have broken the relationship that exists between us and God. A change must happen, but God does not change. We have to repent. We have to repent. And it's costly. It's costly, your repentance. Because repentance is a turning, it's like doing a 180, right? Like you turn around, you change your way. Repenting from sin and having the forgiveness that comes with that, it costs us Christ. It costs the only perfect person who has ever walked the earth. I saw something funny this week, and it was a list of all the people in the church who were not hypocrites. And the list was one person. It was Jesus. And then there was a second list, all people who were regardless of religious affiliation, all hypocrites. It was also Jesus. Regardless of whatever a person's religious status is, the only non-hypocrite is Christ. So when people say the church is full of hypocrites, it's like, yeah, but like, so is everything. So is your job, but you go there. If you're a sports fan, like, so are they. Everyone everywhere. Nobody lives with perfect consistency, because that would require perfection, And none of us, you know, have that. So because we get reconciled to Christ, our relationship with God is restored. And now Christ is interceding on our behalf. Christ is actually praying for you right now. Christ is in heaven drawing you towards God, like trying to pull you towards God. And Christ doesn't fail. So he's doing it successfully. But you're called to a reconciled lifestyle. And that's where a lot of people lose hope. It's because it requires lifestyle change. And none of that will happen overnight. None of that will happen overnight. There will be things that you might easily get rid of in your life, you know. That'll probably happen. There are things that you're going to have to labor and toil over. You're going to wrestle with probably till the day you die. But because we have Christ, Christ is the one building us up. And lifestyle sounds hard. The changing your life sounds hard. But you don't do this on your own either. You have two gifts. You have the Holy Spirit, and you have the church. The church is not here to press a sword against you, but the church is here to hold out a hand to pull you up. Absolutely, come as you are. Absolutely. But if you show up, you shouldn't stay as you are. Nobody should. Because we have a perfect rest in Christ. We have a perfect rest in Christ. It sounds like work, and it sounds heavy, but here's the promise that Jesus gave. It says that his burden is light, and his yoke is easy. You know, the yoke, not like the eggs, but, you know, like you'd have oxen, and they'd be yoked together by that huge bar. Now, typically, if you're pulling something with oxen, it's probably pretty heavy. Probably. I mean, they're big. They're beasts of burden. But you're yoked to Christ. He says his yoke is easy. He does the heavy lift, and you're just kind of there for the ride. He says that he is gentle and lowly of heart, that he gives rest, he provides peace, that if you just come to him, he will give you this rest. You don't have to white-knuckle this life anymore. Because honestly, if this life was Christless, what would we have? What would there be? We would see injustice, and injustice is real. But your conscience bears witness that you hate injustice. You hate when criminals unjustly go free. You hate when, if you have a boss, you hate when they don't act right. That's much smaller than the other, but still. This life without Christ is hopeless. And then you die. And what is there? But this life with Christ, it's everything. You can't purchase or create this type of joy or this type of contentment. I just heard a story recently, of a person that we know. They had a bunch of stuff. They had a big old house. And they sold it. They sold the house to downsize. They sold all their toys. You know, things I want, like a boat and all that. But you look around, and the stuff that you have, it's never enough. You can never have enough money in the bank, because as soon as you meet one financial goal, what do? You set another one. As soon as you make that one, what do? You set another one. You can never have enough if your goal is to have a bunch of money. You will never have enough. If your goal is to have fun toys like a boat or cars or a big house, it will never be big enough, because there's always a bigger one. There's always a funner one, a better one. You can't purchase or create this type of joy and this type of contentment that comes from Jesus. You can't do it. It won't work. You'll always be left empty. Every time. But we serve a great living God. He is creator of all things. He is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. We have Christ the Lord, who came to this earth and he lived a perfect, holy, righteous, sinless life. Didn't mess up one time. One time? Not even once. Never. In fact, he was so perfect, it made everybody mad, so they killed him for it. They yelled out from the crowd, "Crucify him." Now, Pastor Ben talked about what happens in crucifixion. I believe that was last week. My weeks kind of run together at this point. What happens in a crucifixion is what we celebrate on Good Friday. Eventually, you suffocate. That's how people would die on the cross. They would be weighed forward, and you could breathe in, but you'd have to lift yourself up against the nails that were driven through your hands and your feet, probably your wrists and ankles. You'd have to bear the weight of your body on those things to let up, to let out your breath, to exhale, so that you could draw in again. And the Romans were really good at killing people. They were really good at it. They perfected it. They could allow someone to live for days like this. But eventually, you would not be able to lift yourself up anymore, and you would suffocate against the weight of your own body. And if they were really in a hurry and they wanted to wrap this up, they would take a rod and they'd crack it against your shins and break them, so you literally couldn't put the weight on yourself to lift up and exhale, and then you would suffocate if they were like, "All right, let's wrap this up." But Jesus was flogged, he was spit on, had his beard ripped out, had the thorny crown placed on his head. Was mocked. The God who made them was mocked by them. He drugged the crossbeam to the place where he would die, which is the equivalent of digging your own grave. And he suffered. And he suffered. And he did that for you. The full weight of sin caused God to die. Now, God did not lose his deity or anything like that. But the God of the universe, who condescended, came down in human likeness, in human flesh, to serve, died. And you have a response before you. Because once he died, he's placed in the tomb, a borrowed tomb. And when they went back to check on him, he wasn't there. He wasn't there. The tomb was empty. And the tomb is still empty. Christ the Lord became Christ the dead, and Christ the dead became Christ the living. He was raised up by God, the same power that raised Jesus up now resides in you if you would place your faith and your trust and repent of sin, place your faith and your trust in Christ and Christ alone. You don't have to fight. You don't have to strive. You don't have to do any of this anymore. It is not on you. It is on Christ and what he has done. So you have a response before you. And everybody will respond to this. If you were in here, you will respond to this. Because there's only one answer, or two answers you could give. It's either yes or it's no. There is no such thing as neutrality before a righteous and holy God. It does not exist. So if you are not in Christ, hear this, I love you enough to tell you the truth. That if you are not in Christ, you will face judgment for your sin. You will give an account before the God of the universe for your sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, who is mighty to save, who is just to forgive, will forgive you. He will restore the relationship if you would repent of sin and place your trust in him. Now, you have a time to respond to this. We're going to partake in the Lord's Supper. And because we're Baptists, we do this like sometimes. I grew up in a church, at a tradition where we did it weekly, and it was awesome. For those who know Christ, this is a dinner for you. If you are in Christ-likeness, if you are in the mercy of Christ, this is a dinner, a meal for you. And this isn't meant to fill you up physically. This is a spiritual meal. We remember in a tangible way what the Lord has done. Christ the Lord bore your sin upon himself on the cross. His body was broken and his blood was shed for you. Now, there's different views on the Lord's Supper, and we won't delve too much into them. But it is symbolic. It is not literally blood and not literally his flesh. People believe it. Jesus celebrated this on the Passover, the disciples and Jesus celebrated this on the Passover. And there's already in the Passover meal, there's this, all the food is symbolic. So it is a symbolic memorial. We remember Jesus. We remember the sacrifice that he made. And he is spiritually present. He is here with us. And likewise, this is a spiritual nourishment. You've heard it said, this is a visible sermon. So it is for your benefit, and it is not intended for your destruction. But here's the warning. If you are not in Christ, I ask that you do not partake. If you have unrepentant sin, either don't partake or get it right. Confess it before the Lord and eat. This is a supper that we enjoy as a family together. It's a family meal on Easter Sunday. Recenter your life on Christ, but please, you will do more harm to yourself if you take it in an unworthy manner. So I'm going to ask the deacons to come down, and we will distribute. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have purchased our freedom. Something we could not purchase ourselves. You gave us Christ, and Christ gave up himself. So, Father, as we join you spiritually in this meal, pray that it would be a blessing to us this morning. Father, we love you and thank you. It's in Christ's name.